This morning, in preparation for the message that I'm going to bring, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And before I read the psalm, I want to mention that as I was studying this passage and as I was preparing the message, it became apparent to me that I have more than one message here. There's two messages. And there's two reasons I want to share that with you. Number one is, when we get to the end of the message, if I haven't covered two or three points, I don't want you to get too nervous. I'll come back and cover those sometime. The other reason is, if we get to the end of the hour and you see two or three points there, you get nervous about, wow, he's still got a long ways to go. No, we'll get done on time, okay? So don't worry about that. So Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, we have a very powerful testimony of a man who was going through an extremely severe time of testing. His eternal circumstances are oppressing, and his internal emotional condition is depressed. And he describes himself as being in despair and feeling disturbed within himself. He's overwhelmed. And in the midst of this intense spiritual struggle, he pins the words of Psalm 42. Listen carefully as I read this psalm. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them a procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. My God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, and my God. As we begin to dig into Psalm 42 this morning, I eventually want to focus specifically on the cause and the cure of spiritual depression, or what the psalmist in this passage describes as this state of despair. But before I do that, there are some preliminary observations that I want to make by way of introduction that I believe are important to our understanding of the psalm. And so what I'd like to do for a few moments is to kind of zoom out from the passage and just begin to look at this psalm from a broader perspective. And there's a couple of things here that I think are important. First, I want you to notice the heading or the title of the psalm. It reads, "For the Choir Director, a Mezkel of the Sons of Korah." And there are two points here that are very important. First, the psalm was written for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of priests who were gatekeepers. They were watchers, musicians, and singers in the temple. They were the worship team, you might say. For example, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, we read that the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So the title of this psalm implies that it was probably used in public worship rather than simply being read. It was sung. It was a hymn. And the psalms were, in fact, the inspired prayer book and praise book of Israel. They were written for the express purpose of awakening and expressing and shaping the emotional life of God's people. The second thing that I want you to notice in the heading of this psalm is that it is called a Mezkel. It's not really understood exactly what that word means, but it comes from a Hebrew word that means to make someone wise or to instruct. And so when applied to the Psalms, it may mean a song that instructs or a song that is wisely crafted. So this heading to the choir director, a miskel of the sons of Korah, underlies both points. This psalm is a song of worship. This psalm is meant to instruct. It is intended to shape what the mind thinks, and it is intended to shape what the heart feels. And so when we immerse ourselves in the Psalms, and when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we begin to think and begin to feel with God. And I emphasize this at the very outset because I believe it's absolutely critical to Christian living. Why do I say that? Because what we believe about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, will ultimately determine how we respond to the circumstances and the challenges that we face in life. Did you hear what I just said? What we believe about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and how He works in our life will determine how we respond to the circumstances that we experience in life. And one of the great, great challenges in the Christian life is for us to consistently bring our thinking and our feelings in line with the truth of God's Word, especially when faced with adversity, difficulties, hardship in the Christian life. Despair, despondency, discouragement, spiritual depression, whatever you want to call it, most often is due to wrong thinking and wrong feelings. And so in this psalm, the psalmist gives us insight into how we can bring our thinking and our feelings in line with the truth of who God is and how He works in our lives. Secondly, by way of introduction, as we continue this broad overview of Psalm 42, I want you to notice how the psalmist describes his own condition. This is a man who is in deep, deep turmoil. But I want you to notice something here. This is a godly man. This is a man who has a heart for God. This is a man who loves the Lord dearly. And we see this in the first two verses of this psalm. He says, "As the deer pants, or as the deer longs for the water brooks." The picture here is a deer that's being hunted, and he's running, and he's panting, and he needs the water of the water brooks. And he says, "As the deer pants or longs for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And by the way, probably a lot of the thirst that he is experiencing has come about as a result of the circumstances and the challenges that he's experiencing in his life. But the point is, we're dealing here with a godly man. It's a godly man who is experiencing this despair and this turmoil that we read about in the psalm. In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." So he's discouraged. He's overwhelmed, to the point of crying day and night, and not even eating. It seems that his tears have taken the place of his daily food. So he is in emotional turmoil, and he's lost his appetite to eat. Then in verse 5, he says, "Why are you in despair?" Verse 5 and verse 11, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" The word despair or cast down could be translated bow down. It gives a picture of someone that is bowed over due to an almost unbearable load that he's carrying. He feels he's being crushed under the weight of his circumstances, and so he is staggering underneath the weight. The word disturbed or turmoil means to be disquieted, agitated, troubled, or anxious in mind. It means to moan internally and speaks of deep internal emotion. Then in verse 7, he makes the statement that deep calls to deep, meaning that one affliction seems to come right after the other. There seems to be no end in sight. He can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so there's this sense of hopelessness. Again, in verse 7, he describes himself as one being overcome, tossed about, and drowning. He says, "All thy breakers and all thy waves have gone over me." He feels like he is being swallowed up, overwhelmed by the things that are happening to him. In verse 10, he describes his situation as a shattering of his bones. And then to make matters even more unbearable, according to verse 9, he was beginning to entertain the lie that maybe God had forgotten him, forsaken him altogether. "I will say to my God, why hast thou forgotten me? Why hast thou forgotten me, Lord?" So this is a man who feels he has been engulfed by the darkness of his circumstances. He is a man who is cast down and in despair. But, and this is a big but, as we continue to look at this psalm from this broad perspective, I want you to notice something very important. Despite the intensity and the bleakness of this man's struggle, as I read and study this psalm, I notice that he never stops fighting the good fight of faith. Despite the intensity and bleakness of his struggle, he never stops fighting the good fight of faith. In other words, I don't see him giving in to his feelings of despair. As intense as the struggle is, he continues to fight the good fight. In this psalmist, I see a man like Job, who in his terrible suffering declared almost defiantly, "Even if the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him." And I believe I see this kind of fight in this man, and I find that extremely encouraging. I say that because, quite honestly, I tend to get discouraged pretty easy. And when that happens, all too often I find myself wallowing in the mire, having a pity party, feeling sorry for myself, rather than fighting the fight of faith and standing on the truth as it really is. Listen to the expressions of hope that he keeps going back to in the midst of this despair that he's struggling with. Verse 5, "Hope in God." Why? For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. That's a powerful statement of confidence in God's future deliverance. Lord, this hurts. It's painful. It's so uncomfortable. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up because I know I shall again praise you for the help of your presence. Then in verse 8, he expresses that same confidence when he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime." He will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. In the night. In those dark times when we can't see our way, his song, he says, will be with me. Again in verse 6, he prays, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar." You see what the psalmist is doing here? He's fighting the good fight. He's fighting his feelings of despair. He's not giving in to them. He counters what he's feeling and what he's experiencing with the truth of a faithful God. And that is absolutely vital when it comes to these feelings of discouragement or despair. Why do I say that? Because while these feelings of despair or discouragement, and this has really been a tremendous encouragement to me, while these feelings of despair or discouragement are not necessarily sin, they can quickly become sin. If we give in to them unopposed, John Piper has been very helpful to me in understanding this. In his book titled Future Grace, he points out the following. He says, the night Jesus was betrayed, he fought some deep spiritual battles. We get a glimpse of the battle in Matthew 26, 26 to 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Piper asks, what was going on here? What is Jesus distressed about? John 12:27 says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, the distressing, troubling temptation was to despair and to fail to carry out his mission. The flaming darts coming against him were thoughts like, it's not worth it. It won't work. Do you ever feel that way in the midst of your struggles? It's just not worth it. It won't work. Or perhaps a volley of hideous distractions. And the effect of these assaults on Jesus was a tremendous emotional upheaval. What Satan wanted to produce, and it's true in our lives as well, what Satan wanted to produce in Jesus was a spirit of despondency that would sink unopposed in resignation and prompt Jesus not to carry out what his Father had given him to do. And one of the things that despair and despondency will do is it will render us ineffective. Piper goes on, he says, now think about that for a minute. Jesus was a sinless man. This means that the emotional turmoil he was enduring that night was a proper and fitting response to the kind of extraordinary testing he was experiencing. The demonic thought that Calvary would be a meaningless black hole is so horrendous, it ought to make the soul of Christ shudder. This is the first shockwave of the blast of despondency. But it is not sin. Not yet. But here's something surprising. The Gospel of John says that Jesus was troubled. The first shockwaves of despondency broke the tranquility of his soul. But in the same Gospel, it also says that the disciples should not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And in John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, let your hearts not be troubled. In both cases, Jesus is dealing with the danger of despondency. The disciples were beginning to feel disheartened and hopeless because their leader and their friend was going away. Instead of getting brighter, things were getting darker. In both cases, he said, don't feel troubled and despondent like that. Now, was that a contradiction? When Satan dangles the thought in front of Jesus and his disciples that their future is hopeless, is it right for Jesus to feel despondent but not the disciples? Piper says, I don't think that there's a contradiction. Here is how they fit together. Jesus was warning the disciples against giving in to despondency, yielding to it unopposed, letting it fester and spread. That's when it becomes sin. And so he is saying here, fight back. Believe in God, believe also in me. So the first shock waves of the blast of despondency are not sin. The sin is not fighting back against it. It's like the case of temptation. Temptation is not sin. It's giving in to the temptation that is sin. The great danger for the psalmist and the great danger for you and me when feeling a sense of despair is yielding to it, unopposed, and allowing it to keep us from following through on what God has called us to do. or allowing it to cause us to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt God's love, to doubt God's enabling grace, to doubt God's wisdom in the midst of the circumstances, to doubt God's sovereignty, and to begin to believe the lie, God has forgotten me. We so easily wallow in the mire rather than fighting the good fight of faith. The psalmist was facing bleak circumstances. He was in emotional turmoil, but he never quit fighting the fight of faith. And by the way, if you look at the psalm doesn't end on a victorious note. The battle still rages at the end of the psalm. The battle goes on at the end of the psalm. And so the question that we're confronted with is this: how do we fight the good fight in those times when we are struggling with despair, discouragement, this spiritual depression? In other words, how do we keep from giving in or yielding to the despondency? And in order to answer that question, I want to zoom back in now on Psalm 42 and really begin to focus on the cause and the cure of this man's spiritual depression. I begin with the cause, and you'll notice that I'm using the singular cause rather than the plural causes. And there is a reason for that. In this psalm, we are looking at a specific cause for the psalmist's spiritual struggle. I understand that there can be many causes that contribute to despair or spiritual depression in the Christian life. Temperament can come into play. Tiredness can come into play. Health can contribute, health issues. Chemical imbalances can come into play. And it is vitally important for us to identify the cause when we're being overwhelmed with despair or discouragement. And the reason I say that is for the simple reason that the cause, to a large degree, will determine the cure. It will determine the steps we take to overcome the feelings of despair. For example, let me give you an example. One cause of despair or discouragement in the Christian life can be unconfessed sin. In Psalm 32, 1 to 5, the psalmist says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." So here was a man who, when he wasn't willing to confess his sin, was facing the repercussions of that unconfessed sin. He says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon my vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer." In Psalm 38, beginning at verse 1 through 5, the psalmist says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have struck deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly filled with burning." And then in verse 17 he says, "For I am ready to fall and the sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. So sin, unconfessed sin, can be a cause of spiritual discouragement in the Christian's life. Listen, there's only one remedy for that, and that is repentance and confession. Repentance and confession. That's the only way that that can be dealt with. And I think sometimes we're burdened and we're hindered in our walk with the Lord simply because we're not willing to acknowledge our sin to the Lord. So unconfessed sin, tiredness, health issues, these things that I mentioned, can cause this despair, this spiritual depression, this discouragement that sometimes we experience in our Christian life. In Psalm 42, however, I don't believe we're dealing with a sin issue. Certainly his situation was causing mental and physical stress, but those don't seem to be the main problem either. What we're dealing with in this psalm is a man that is overwhelmed by his circumstances. He's overwhelmed by circumstances that he really had no say in. In other words, outside circumstances, circumstances that are outside of his control. And circumstances that come upon us that are outside our control will often confront us with the most difficult challenges, because we feel so helpless and out of control. Maybe it's an unexpected job loss, totally unexpected. Maybe it's a severe turn in the economy and your life savings is lost. Maybe it's a diagnosis with cancer or some other illness. I know some of you have gone through that and are going through it. Perhaps it's just the instability and the concern of the world stage, the political scene, situation in the Middle East, and the implications for us here. All these things that are outside of our control that begin to come into our life. So I believe that what we're dealing with in this passage is a situation in which a man is faced with circumstances beyond his control. So what are the specific circumstances? Let's look at those for just a moment. First, for reasons we're not given, the psalmist is apparently in exile. He seems to be a man on the run. And not only that, he has enemies who are trying to destroy him. Because of his exile, he'd been cut off from the temple worship and feasts, which he loved. And he recalls with a longing heart how he used to go along with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving. He remembers the time when he had been part of a great multitude of people keeping festival at the temple. But now that's cut off. He can no longer go there. He can no longer go back to Jerusalem and enjoy that temple worship and the feasts. Not only that, he had enemies who were continually taunting him. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night," while they continually say to me, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" In verse 9, he speaks of the oppression of the enemy. And in verse 10, he says, "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" It seems that the attacks he was getting from his enemies were unrelenting. All day long, they say to me, "Where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God?" Many of the commentaries that I studied on this psalm, due to the literary style, credit David with the authorship. And many believe that it was probably written at the time that David was fleeing from his own son Absalom. I am sure that most of you recall the story told in 2 Samuel. Absalom had rebelled against his father and was trying to usurp his father's throne and his rightful place as king. And as a result, David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. He was cut off from the temple. He was cut off from the people of God. And in 2 Samuel, we find him wandering in the wilderness like a common criminal. In one of those accounts in 2 Samuel 16:13 and 14, we read that as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at David. And I can just imagine, in the midst of all of that, I can just imagine in my mind's eye, Shimei standing on the hillside, throwing rocks, dust, yelling down at David, mocking him, and yelling at the top of his lungs, "Hey, David, where is your God? Where is your God now, David?" And so in the midst of all this, David is becoming discouraged and overwhelmed. His son has rebelled against him. His kingdom is being threatened. He has been cut off from the temple and the people of God. And in the midst of it all, he begins to question in verse 9, "Lord, why have you forgotten me? Lord, where are you in all of this?" Have you ever been in that position? Well, maybe you've not experienced the same kind of enemies that David faced. But have you ever been so overwhelmed with the circumstances that are coming in upon you that you've questioned, "Where is the Lord in all of this? Why, Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, if you are a God of love, why have you allowed this to come into my life?" Now, right here, I just want to stop for a moment because I want to highlight a couple of truths that I think are really, really key in all of this. Number one is that God is absolutely sovereign in all the circumstances of life. And I'm kind of jumping ahead here in the message and in my outline because this is one of the things that he turns to as a cure in the midst of what he's going through, is the sovereignty of God. In verse 7, he says, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." God is in absolute control of the circumstances we face in life. I've emphasized that in my messages over and over and over. Whether it's the good, the bad, or the ugly, God is in charge. He is sovereign over the circumstances. And Rose and I have come to the place in our lives where we believe nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch us that God Himself has not ordained or designed. Do you hear that? A number of months ago, during our Tuesday morning prayer time, Pastor Ray read from Psalm 46. And in verses 1 through 3, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." Why do we not have to fear? Because God is our refuge. He's a hiding place. He's a place of protection. He's our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we need not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the sea, though the waters foam, though the mountains quake with swelling pride, we don't need to fear. See, there's a refuge. And when he read that psalm that morning, the Lord just riveted my attention on this word, refuge. Because as I said, it pictures a place of protection where you are surrounded and protected. And so later on, as I was dwelling on that, meditating, thinking about it, some verses came to my mind. One of them was Psalm 139:5. "Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." And the psalmist says, in light of that, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Think of this. The Creator God of the universe, the God of absolute infinite power, encloses us as His children. He encloses us, He goes behind, He goes before, and He has His hand upon each one of us. Then I went to Psalm 125:2. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem. I was thinking of Korpun, because we live in a bowl, we're surrounded by mountains, and the imagery came to my mind. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. God goes before us, He goes behind us, He has His hands upon us, He surrounds us. And then Job 1:8. We're familiar with the story of Job. But in that story in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan," the Lord, not Satan. The Lord was the initiator here, not Satan. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Now listen to Satan's response. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Thou hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?'" Do you hear the implications there? I cannot do anything about it. You haven't parted the hedge. When the hedge parts, it's God's doing. And He's always got a good purpose in opening the hedge. We are absolutely protected by a sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God. We have a hedge around us. And unless God says, "Let the hedge open," it will not open. And if He lets the hedge open, there's purpose. And we can take heart in that. In Peter, he says, with respect to the trials and suffering that they might go through, he says, "If necessary," God is the determiner of whether it's necessary. And so I don't believe there's a thing that touches my life that God is not the designer of. And the psalmist is clinging to this. "Thy waterfalls, thy waves, Lord, have rolled over me. I can't touch him unless you open the hedge." But here's the second thing in this I want you to understand. I've really come to believe, based on what I see in God's word, that while God is absolutely sovereign in all of this, and ultimate in all of it, we have an enemy. And I've come to believe that no matter what God is doing in our lives, Satan is involved there. I don't have any question about that. And Satan's desire, his desire in this, is to work the exact opposite from what God wants to do in our life. Instead of growing in faith, instead of growing in our love for God and resting in His love and His faithfulness, He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to question God. He wants us to say, "God, have you forgotten me? Where are you in all of this?" So God is absolutely sovereign in our lives. Nothing touches us that God in His sovereignty does not allow. But Satan is going to be there to try to work the exact opposite of what God wants to do in our lives. And that is why we cannot give in to depression. That's why we can't give in to the despair. That's why we are not to give in to the discouragement. But we are to do as the psalmist did and fight the good fight of faith and say, "Yes, Lord, all thy waves, all thy breakers, but Lord, though you slay me, I will trust in you." And it's a slap in the face to the enemy. Now let me say something here just by way of clarification, because this came up when I was teaching up at Corbin one time that was really a good point. Satan, when I use Satan, I'm talking about Satan and his demonic forces. Satan, I'm not enough of a threat to Satan that he's going to personally attack me. But he's got an army of demons that work for him. And so when I say we're under the attack of the enemy, that's what I'm talking about. We are under the attack of Satan and his demonic forces. There's a principle here. I've shared this before, but it's a key principle. Because God is absolutely sovereign in the lives of his people, every circumstance that comes into our lives is designed by him and for his good purposes. And this is the part that you need to get. And it provides us with an opportunity. It provides us with an opportunity to respond in such a way that he and his grace and mercy will be put on display. And that's what our lives are all about. So that's covering the cause, outside circumstances, things that are beyond his control. So now I want to move on to the cure. And let me just summarize these steps for you. The psalmist, number one, begins talking or preaching to himself, verse 5 and 11. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" Number two, the second step that the psalmist takes is that he shifts his focus. He shifts his focus from the circumstances to his God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the salvation, for my salvation and my God." The third thing the psalmist does is he remembers. He remembers. He says in this psalm, "I will remember you," from these different places that he mentions in this passage of Scripture. "I will remember you," he says. And so the psalmist, in the midst of all of the anxiety, in the midst of all of the turmoil and the uncertainty of his circumstances, he stops and he begins to remember. He begins to reflect on God's past faithfulness in his life. Fourth, the psalmist acknowledges God's sovereignty, which we've just been looking at. As he says, acknowledges, "Lord, these waves and these waves and the water that's it's coming from you. You're sovereign." And then lastly, the psalmist praises God for his love and provision. And like I said, we're not going to get through all of that, but I do want to at least start on these steps that the psalmist takes to deal with this despair and discouragement that is due to these outside circumstances that he has no control over. He begins by talking or preaching to himself. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we are listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves? I'm really good at that. I'll be driving along and Rosa will say, "What are you talking about?" Because my lips are going. And I was doing that before I got old, so it was. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great expository preacher, now gone to be with the Lord, made a distinction between talking to ourselves or preaching to ourselves and allowing ourselves to talk to us. And I think it's a profound insight. He says, "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, and somebody is, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you disquieted or in despair. Oh, my soul, he says. He asks, his soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? Do you see the difference that Jones is talking about there, Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about? Boy, our minds, I think it's Bruce that says it can be like a rabbit cage or a squirrel cage. Just go, and you're thinking. Oh. And in these kinds of situations, it just gets out of control. We start looking at the worst case scenario and all this, and pretty soon we're overwhelmed. And so the psalmist stops, and instead of listening to himself, he begins to preach. And what he's preaching is truth. He's going back to truth. He's bringing his mind and his feelings back into line with the truth. And that's what we've got to do when we're faced with these situations. And so what does the psalmist preach to himself? Well, the answer to that question is really twofold, and both deal with focus. One answer involves looking ahead with eager anticipation, and the other involves looking back with joyful reflection. The psalmist, secondly, as he deals with this problem of discouragement and despair, the psalmist shifts his focus, verse 5. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for my salvation and my God. He says, one of the answers in the middle of this is to stop listening to myself, but start preaching to myself. And number two is to change my focus. He's shifting his focus from the circumstances, and he's putting his focus on God. Hope in God. So what is biblical hope? One dictionary defines hope this way. It's looking forward to with desire and more or less confidence. Now that's the world's hope. That's all the better it gets. Looking forward to with desire and more or less confidence. But that's not biblical hope. In the Hebrew, there are three primary words for hope. And while each one of them encompasses the overall meaning of hope that we'll look at in just a moment, each one also emphasizes a particular aspect of hope. For example, one of the words emphasizes the idea of waiting patiently. Another emphasizes the idea of eager expectation. Waiting patiently, eager expectation. And the third expresses the idea of an absolute assurance. And so the biblical meaning of hope, as it is used here, is to wait patiently with eager expectation and absolute assurance. That's biblical hope. And how can we have that kind of assurance? Because of the object of biblical hope. The object of biblical hope is always God. That's where our hope springs from. It's always God. And so what the psalmist is doing here is shifting his focus, his perspective. Instead of looking at God through the circumstances, why hast thou forgotten me? Which leads to, why hast thou forgotten me? He starts looking at the circumstances through God. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God of my life. Hope in God means to rest, wait patiently with expectation and full assurance in who he is. It means consistently reminding ourselves that he is the one who is sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and apply what we know to be true about God to our circumstances. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 emphasizes this point. It says, be anxious for nothing. In the Greek, it says, don't worry about even one thing. Stop worrying about even one thing. How do we do that? Well, the answer there is, let your request be made known unto God. But there's a way that we are to make our request be made known unto God. He says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And I remember a number of years ago when we were going through some very difficult things there on the field, that the Lord led me to this passage. And as I studied this passage, I found that the word prayer is a general word for worship. It means worship. And worship is focusing on God and reminding ourselves of who God is and then applying it to our circumstances. It involves, instead of looking at God through the circumstances and coming up with, well, God, how could you love me? If you're a loving God, why would you do this? It's looking at the circumstances through God. Lord, you're all wise. You are a loving God. You know what you're doing here. There's a difference. And so when he says hope in God, he's wanting us to shift our focus. Many years ago when we were still at Bible school, I had an instructor who was from South Africa. And he was married to a Canadian. She'd never been to South Africa. So he was invited to speak at some conferences in South Africa, and this was an opportunity for his wife to visit his homeland. And so they made this trip. Lee was just getting ready to go out and speak at a big conference when somebody came into the room and said, Lee, your wife and your sister were just killed in a head-on automobile accident. Circumstances outside of his control. Lee said that all he could do was fall on his knees, and he said, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But later on, when he was sharing at our school, he shared a number of lessons that he learned. He called it lessons learned in the night. And one of the things that he emphasized was, I've learned the necessity of looking at the circumstances through God, not God through the circumstances. If we put God out here first, we begin to understand, Lord, this is who you are. And if you are sovereign, and if you're all-loving, if you're all these things, Lord, I can rest. I can rest in your sovereign will. Is it easy? No. One of the other lessons that he taught in that message was, and I never forgot it, was that grace, the grace of God, is an enabler. It's not a painkiller. It's an enabler. So we can experience the pain, but wow, does it make a difference if we've got God first in our lives and we're applying what we really know to be true about God to our circumstances. So I'm going to close right here. You'll see that there's three other points that I was going to cover. I told you not to get stressed about that if you saw that I hadn't covered them. But I want to challenge you this morning with this message. The psalmist gives us a tremendous example of a man, a godly man, who, yes, he was going through major, major struggles, spiritual depression or despair, turmoil, as he calls it there. But he never gave up the fight. He never gave up the fight. He began to apply truth to his circumstances. And that truth is what affects the mind and the feelings so that we can respond in a way that glorifies and honors our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I want to commit this word to you. I thank you for the impact that this passage has had on myself, Lord. And there's so many areas here where I need to apply this truth to myself. I need to be quicker, Lord, when I get into those circumstances that tend to cause discouragement or cause me to feel overwhelmed. I need to run to your throne. I need to fall at your feet. I need to remind myself of who you are. I need to preach to myself rather than listening to myself. And I'm sure, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here would resonate with that as well. So I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to take the truths that we have been grappling with this morning and not only be good hearers, but be good doers. Begin to apply these things. And Lord, I give you the praise and the thanks for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.